Well, again, I want to just say how grateful we are to the Lord to be here, Gail and I. We really thank the Lord to be with you again. We are just really taken with your love for the Lord and especially for his word, too. You really love his word, and that's a real encouragement to us. So would you turn in your Bibles to Titus 2? This continues our study of the book of Titus. I think I'm wearing out my Bible in that particular part here. And keep your Bibles handy tonight. You're going to need them, okay? We're going to go through some scriptures here, so please keep them handy if you would. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 15. We briefly touched on these verses the last time in the sermon as we considered Paul's instruction to the church in Christian living, as we find it in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Tonight, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I really hope that we can expand on those verses 11 through 15 tonight. It's a wonderful passage about our Savior and about the true gospel. So encouraging in just a few lines. So let's read it. I'll read it together with you, and then we'll look at it together. So, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you." Here in just a few sentences, Paul lays out the gospel, and he leaves absolutely no doubt on what is essential and true in the Christian faith and belief. You know, while this passage, you see the word "for" in there as it starts in verse 11, this passage really is a follow-on to verses 1 through 10, because you notice the word "for," it's related to what was happening back there. But it's also a direct attack against the false teaching that was happening in Crete, and it's very useful for that even today. But as much as it's a doctrinal statement to keep the church from error, this passage is really a wonderful passage that leads us to praise the Lord for his grace to us. You know, that's what I really pray tonight, is that we won't just see it as a doctrinal statement. We'll also see it for how precious it is as it leads us to grace. Grace that has come to each of you if you're a Christian here tonight. Grace that has come to you in Jesus Christ. He gave himself for you. He laid down his life for you to redeem you as his own. I just really pray that that never becomes so familiar to us that our hearts are no longer stirred with that message. If that's the case tonight for you, I really pray that you'd be encouraged, especially by the words I've often remembered of Simeon in the temple as he held the infant Jesus in his arms. He was waiting for that day. And as Jesus came up and was given to him to hold, he said, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people," in Luke 2, verse 30. How blessed you are, brothers and sisters. How blessed I am to have seen his salvation and be the recipient of his wonderful grace. Is that true? Amen. If you're here tonight and you're not a believer in Jesus, may the Spirit use this passage from his word to show you your need for a Savior. That Savior is Jesus. Come to him in repentance. And that means to turn away from your sins, to come in faith to him, because he will forgive your sins and he'll never cast you out. Instead, he'll give you the grace that we're going to speak about tonight. But before we look at these verses more deeply, would you allow me a few minutes to go over two very important points about the Word of God that will help us here? I want to put a picture frame around this beautiful picture that's in verses 11 through 15. Two things about the Word of God that are very important, and I'd ask you to follow along with me in your Bibles as we go through these. The first of these two points is this, that will set up verses 11 through 15. It's this, that sound doctrine and truth about Jesus must be at the very heart of the gospel message. Would you follow with me a few verses in Titus here? Paul brings this repeatedly to the front of the discussion in the scriptures here as he reminds Titus and us about how very important this is. Look with me at Titus verse 1:1. We'll just quickly go through these. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth. Verse 9 of chapter 1. He says, holding fast the faithful word that has been taught, speaking of the elders, that they may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who contradict. Keep going. Chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, speaking to Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Verse 5 of chapter 2. He says to young women, be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Verse 7. In all things, again speaking to Titus, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Verse 10. He's speaking now to servants, slaves, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable. He says, I want you to affirm these things constantly, the truth of the Scriptures. Seven times in this short letter, Paul mentions to Titus the truth of the gospel, sound doctrine. Why is this so important to him? Well, compare this to what was happening in Crete. Go back to verse or chapter 1 again, verses 10 and 11. For there were many insubordinate, idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And in verse 14 of chapter 1, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. You see, what was happening in Crete, they were subverting whole households, leading them away from the truth to a wrong view of the gospel. And Paul tells us what that gospel is in our passage tonight. It's so important because Paul knew what was at stake. Without proper doctrine and the truth of Jesus, there was no gospel. Spurgeon said it very well. He said, if your creed and scripture do not agree, then cut your creed to pieces. But make it agree with this book. If there's anything in the church to which you belong which is contrary to the inspired word of God, leave the church. So if you have a proper gospel doctrine and a truth in the scriptures, one question I have is, how do we know it's true? We may have what we think is proper doctrine and truth, but how do we know the scriptures are true? Again, I'm setting this framework, as we'll see later, for 11 and 15. Perhaps we could say, well, you know what? Look at creation, at nature. Certainly Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Well, creation does tell us something of God, his power and majesty, but by itself it cannot lead us to the knowledge of God or his truth in salvation. It is one voice, but it is not the ultimate way that we know that the word of God is true. What about the fact that the scriptures are in total agreement, being written over hundreds of years by multiple authors with one message and one voice? That's the case indeed. But is that the reason that we believe the word of God is true? Is it because the church has always held to the Bible and believed it for over 2,000 years? Is it because lives have been changed by the word over those years? Those are all true, but is that the reason we know that it's true? These are good things, but instead, listen to the words of the early reformers that wrote both the Baptist and the Westminster Confessions of Faith. This is what they said. How we know that the Bible is true. our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth of Scripture and the divine authority of it is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Do you see what they're saying? It's that the Holy Spirit bears witness that the Scripture is true to us. It is His testimony, and not the testimony of anyone else, that tells us that the Bible is true. Now, this is foolishness to the world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Did you ever wonder why some great people of learning can study and read the Bible for years? They can teach it, try to critique it, whatever, and yet they don't believe it. It's because there's no witness of the Spirit in their hearts to its truth. That only comes as the Holy Spirit awakens a dead soul to life in Christ, as He has for you if you're a believer here in Jesus tonight. So again, the first thing I want you to remember as we go to verses 11 through 15 is that this is truth. It's sound doctrine of our Lord Jesus that Paul is giving us. The Holy Spirit witnesses to us and assures us that this is so. You can be confident and you can stake your eternal security on what we're going to see here tonight. The second point is this, and shorter point, we rest upon this passage, and we can rest upon it, as we see that the Holy Spirit will use the truth of the Word to produce good works and change in the life of the believer for the glory of Jesus. Not good works for salvation, but because of salvation. As William Gurnall, the English clergyman of the 1600s, said, "We must come to good works by faith, not to faith by good works." Notice with me, like we went through with looking at truth, let's go through a few verses, because Paul brings this up again and again in the book of Titus, as he did with truth. Look in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 7. Paul points this out, this work of the Spirit in our lives to work good works in grace. Chapter 2, verse 7. "In all things show yourself to be a pattern of good works," he says to Titus. Verse 14 of chapter 2. It says, "He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." And Ephesians 2:10, by the way, says much the same thing. Chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says again to Titus, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." Verse 8 of chapter 3. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to confirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." And in verse 14 of chapter 3. "Let our people also learn and maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." Paul deals with two subjects here. Five times in this area, he reminds Titus and the church to do good works as believers in Christ. Why is this so important, as truth was to Paul? Well, for one, it's a sign of true work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. James said in James 1:27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted by the world." But good works is also a witness to the gospel itself. Why? You know, Christians were often very much hated in the ancient world. For one thing, they didn't acknowledge other gods. Since this was expected in almost every public gathering in ancient Rome, for example, every place you went to someone's house for dinner, you went to a public gathering of some kind, just about anywhere, you were expected to acknowledge and honor the gods, whatever gods they were that they had at that particular location. So you can imagine how it was received that Christians did not do this. Then To top it off, Christians had fellowship across racial and social lines. They were generous, especially to the poor, the outcasts and orphans and widows whom nobody cared about. And they would actually forgive their enemies. How different this was from what was happening in Crete. Verse 111, it says that the false teachers were teaching for dishonest gain. And in verse 16 of chapter 1, Paul says, they'd actually denying God, and they were not good for any good work. All those good works that the Christians were doing in the ancient world, and even today, were challenging illustrations of the gospel to a watching world. Our works done in Christ, even today, for his name and for his glory, do the same. So as we look at this passage in verses 11 through 15, we now have a picture frame around it. A frame that first gives us confidence in the foundation of solid gospel doctrine that Paul presents about our Lord Jesus. And second, that the Holy Spirit will actually use these truths in our lives to bring praise and glory to him, to produce good works in us. So let's look at our first point here. It's all about grace. Verses 11 through 13a. Let me read those again of chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You'll notice three points here. First, in verse 11, grace has appeared. Second, its effect in verse 12. And lastly, its hope in the first part of verse 13. You know, Paul includes this phrase, grace to you, in every introduction to all of the letters in the New Testament. He has in there, grace to you. He uses the word grace 20 times in the book of Romans. And even in the shorter book of Ephesians, he uses the word grace 12 times, the same Greek word. Even here in Titus, 4 times that we've looked at. He considered it as so important, a biblical truth, that it is the central theme in all of Paul's writings, his inspired writings. You know, Gresham Machen was a Reformed theologian in the early 20th century, and he said this, the very center and core of the whole Bible is the doctrine of the grace of God. So first, under this point, that the gospel is all of grace, what is this grace that Paul stresses, and how has it appeared? Because he says right here, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Well, turn with me just a moment back to Ephesians chapter 1. I said you need your Bibles. Right? Ephesians chapter 1. Grace is all the way through the book of Ephesians. You see it again and again and again, 12 times in just a few short pages. It's a central theme. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Here, let me turn there. It says this. I'll start in verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. See, Paul says, grace is something that makes us accepted in the beloved. Grace is something that redeems us and brings us forgiveness of sins from the riches of its storehouse. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look some more. What are some of the benefits of this grace? Before we actually define it, what does it look like is what we're looking at right now. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's something that saves us. Verse 6, he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, verse 7, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It gives us a home in heaven. It comes from the Lord. It is his grace. And verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So Paul is saying, what is this grace? Before we define it, what does it look like? Well, it's something that makes us accepted before God. It's something that redeems us and brings us forgiveness of sins. It's something that saves us. It gives us a home in heaven. It comes from God. It's his grace. We're saved by it through faith. And there are many other verses, even in Ephesians here in chapter 3 and verse 4, that talk about what it is. And Romans, as I mentioned, is full of the word grace 20 times in the book of Romans. Grace appears from these verses to be a wonderful saving gift of God. But we haven't quite answered the question of what it is yet. One more point will help us do that. It's this question. Does everything that we just looked at in the scripture, does this sound like something that we deserve? Does this sound like something that we should be given as we look at our own sins before God? No. Instead, what we really should get is his judgment. We receive blessing from God instead of judgment. Why would that be? The Bible says this in Isaiah 53, all of us like sheep have gone astray. So there certainly doesn't come from us because we did anything of merit or we took any initiative before God. No, it seems from these verses that God is the one taking the initiative. Ephesians 5, 1, 5, and 6 give us an idea what that extra part is. It says this, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, with which he made us acceptable in the beloved. Now we have the whole picture of what grace is. Grace is favor. It is blessing from God. It is favor that saves. It is favor that is a gift that can't be earned, that gives us a place in heaven, that forgives our sins. It's unmerited favor. We receive something from him that we don't deserve instead of receiving something from him that we do deserve. Especially when we consider our own sins in the face of a holy, mighty God. John MacArthur said this, grace is not merely unmerited favor. It is favor bestowed on sinners who deserve wrath. Grace, that is biblical truth, is astounding when you think of it. When you consider from Adam to today, every one of us has been born in sin. Romans 3:10 says, there is no one righteous, not one. Even Isaiah 6, when he sees the Lord high and lifted up, Isaiah knew his sin before the Lord, and he falls on his face and he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. The grace of our Lord reaches down to bring us unmerited salvation to those who deserve in their sin judgment from him. And how did that grace appear? In the sacrifice of the righteous Son of God on our behalf. Instead of you and I being judged, he was judged. The righteous one for the unrighteous. Every one of your sins was laid on him. And Peter shows us this in 1 Peter 1, 18-20. It says, for you know, that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life you inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot. He was known before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in the last times for your sake. This grace has appeared in Jesus Christ, and it has come to you through him at his expense. It is he who made you acceptable in the beloved. And he did it by taking your sins upon himself. But does this grace come to all? Our verse here says that it has appeared to all men. That doesn't mean that all are saved. I wish all were saved. But it does, and that's what you'd call universal salvation or universalism when you hold that view. But rather, it does tell us that the gospel is proclaimed to all. Matthew 24:14 says this, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." So what Paul means here is not that everyone is saved, but that everyone needs to hear. So we see that grace has appeared, as it says in verse 11. It is God's unmerited favor on those who deserve judgment, and it has appeared and come to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we should thank him for that. We should thank our Lord for it, especially knowing our own hearts as we do. Secondly, we see the effects of grace. Notice verse 12. I'll go back to verse 12 here. It says, "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Grace brings salvation, as verse 11 says, but it doesn't stop there. There are some who preach grace as if it was something that had no other effect on the believer than it only secured their salvation. That's not biblical grace. I don't mean to imply that grace alone is not sufficient for salvation. Of course it is. That's a bedrock truth of our faith. The Reformers made it clear the term sola gratia means grace alone. They made it perfectly clear as one of the basic fundamental truths of the Reformation. And Ephesians 2 says that exactly, that we are saved by grace through faith alone, and that is the gift of God. But at the same time, grace isn't passive. It calls on us to active faith, to be active in our faith, and seek to be obedient to Christ. Romans 6, 1 and 2 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Brothers and sisters, the only truly saved by grace that the Bible talks about, those that are saved by grace, will have a desire to live in obedience to the Lord, as verse 12 says. Any so-called grace that puts obedience aside and denies what our Lord says, when he says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Again, we need to be very careful here, because we don't want to add anything to grace for our salvation. We cannot and must not do that. But what I am saying is that there will be some measure of desire for obedience as a result of true biblical grace working in the heart of a believer. None of us is perfect here in our obedience to Christ or even in our desire to serve him. But that just illustrates all the more why we need saving grace from God. You know, I find it very interesting too in verse 12 that it says grace teaches us to live in obedience. This picture Paul gives here is one of a child being taught and is growing. One way I believe that is that we grow in our faith is that the Holy Spirit helps us see more clearly over time our own sin so that he would strengthen us and seek to turn away to Christ. As Christians, we must always be on guard to turn away from what we know is against God's word and the sin which so easily ensnares us, that Hebrews 12:1 says. At the same time, so we don't despair, as we see more of our own sin as we grow in grace, the Holy Spirit also helps us to see more and more how precious his grace is towards us who believe and how much we need it, so we would desire him even more. This self-denial and seeking to live godly isn't easy. It seems there are times we take two steps back and one ahead. So keep in prayer for strength from him. Remember, you are saved by grace that has appeared to you. And remember, the Lord will complete the good work that he's begun in you, as Philippians 1:6 says. So take heart. You know, if you've ever asked the Lord for help in this way, do you ever find yourself desiring to be more like Jesus? Do you ever say something like, "Lord, you know, I'm so sinful before you. I don't love you as I should. Help me to follow you." These are wonderful evidences that the Holy Spirit is working in your heart. Grace is teaching you, as verse 12 says. And lastly, in this first point, there is a hope in grace. Verse 13 says, we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, there is a day coming. As 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 53 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For that trumpet will sound, and the dead will raise incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For the incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Are you living in that hope every day? Because he's coming. And we are to be looking for him. There's expectancy here. There's joy and eagerness in looking for our Savior to return. Beloved, you and I get so bogged down in the affairs and concerns of this world. Yes, we have things to do. We have responsibilities, jobs, concerns. But do you ever look up? Do you ever say, come quickly, Lord. We long to see you. This is the joyful expectation of Revelation 22:20, where Jesus says, I am coming quickly. The bridegroom is coming for his bride. And what is the bride's response in that same verse? Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Why can we say that with such expectation and eagerness? Because grace has come to us. Do you know what the last verse of the Bible is? Revelation 22:21, it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. What a way to end the Bible, with such expectant hope, the hope of grace. Secondly, is all of it is through Jesus. This grace comes to us only through him. Verses 13 and 14. It says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. These verses here show us three things upon which grace depends as it comes to us through Jesus Christ. First, that he is God and Savior. Second is that he gave himself for us. And third, that he is our Redeemer. First, Paul says that he is our great God and Savior in verse 13. You know, I wonder if Paul had his hands raised in the air in praise when he wrote these things, when he uttered that phrase from his lips under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Think about it. Before he was saved, Paul thought of Jesus as a false teacher, as one who deserved the cross, as a deceiver worthy of death, along with all of his sorry followers. But here, Paul shows us that he now sees Jesus as God himself, the Savior and the Messiah. Paul's views of Jesus as God are very consistent with what the rest of Scripture says. You remember Thomas? What did he say when he saw the resurrected Jesus? My Lord and my God. And Hebrews 1:8 says this, very clear. But to the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The deity of Jesus is a source of great condemnation from most liberal theologies, cults, religions, atheists, others. Many look to deny this deity of Jesus because they want to strip the gospel of its power. And they want to bring down the glory of Jesus if that were possible. But Jesus' deity as God is not up for debate or doubt from the Scripture's viewpoint. It's just that man does not want him to be God. Because if he is, we must all bow to him. The problem for those who dissent here is that they will one day bow before him. Look at one passage with me where his deity is very clear. If you like to turn, you're welcome to, but I'll read it. John 10:30 to 33. Jesus says this, I and the Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus said to them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They knew very clearly what Jesus was aiming at and claiming. You know, like Paul, the early reformers believed in the deity of Christ too. They said in the Westminster and Baptist conventions that I referenced earlier, listen to this, a little bit longer quote. I pulled a few pieces out. It says this about his deity. The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternally God, the brightness of his Father's glory, is of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made, and when the fullness of time came, took upon him man's nature. And later on it says, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, God and man, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. This person is God and man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The reformers believed this, that he was God. Paul says it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees knew very well what Jesus was saying. Jesus is our great and mighty God. God the Son, come in human flesh and blood, the one who has dwelled among us. You know, the word that's used to dwell among us, it actually means to tabernacle. In the Israelites, when they went through the wilderness, they set up the tabernacle, and that was the place of God's dwelling. His Spirit would come down and inhabit it as they traveled through the desert. That's the same word that's used here for tabernacle. Is that God was dwelling with us. But he's also called Savior here. The grace we've spoken of tonight is only possible because it came through our Lord Jesus as Savior. Isaiah 53:11 makes clear that he would come as a suffering servant, but one who would save his people. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And Matthew 1 makes it very clear that he would save his people from their sins. So why does Paul put Jesus' deity and his role as Savior right here together? Well, maybe it's because Paul finds these two things praiseworthy, as we should. But Jesus could only be Savior because he was also God the Son. If Jesus were not God the Son, if he was not the eternal Word become flesh, if he was not both God and man, then how would his sacrifice be anything other than just another man being condemned for his sins? One man could never atone for the sins of all of us. No, he had to be both God and man. Only in that way could our salvation be secured. Only in that way would the work of salvation be to God's glory, not man's. Only in that way could God be, as Romans 3:26 says, be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Is it any wonder that Peter calls the blood of Christ precious in 1 Peter 1-9? And Hebrews 10 warns us to not count the blood of the covenant as a common thing. This was not the blood of just man. It was the blood of our Savior, who is Lord and God himself. The sacrifice of Jesus was precious as Savior because he was and is the eternal Son, God himself, on that cross. The Bible says in Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. If he has set his grace upon us as God himself and as Savior, it's complete and eternal, and it's never going to be removed. Brothers and sisters, that should give you confidence that not only can Jesus save you, but he has saved you to the uttermost. Is your faith resting on that grace tonight? Amen. Secondly, in verse 14, it says he gave himself for us. This is the heart of the passage and what most deeply impacts my own heart personally. There's so much to consider from a theological perspective here, but instead tonight, I just want you to see the love of God and what your Savior did for you. He gave himself for you. He laid down his life that you might have life, so that grace would appear to you. You know, the Anglican Bishop Stephen Neal said this, "The cross is the central point of history. Here all the roads of the past converge, hence all the roads of the future diverge. Yes, we know the cross was part of the plan that God determined in eternity. But brothers and sisters, these are more than theological concepts. Stop to think of his work and love for you, and that he gave himself for you and all of his people. That's not something common. This is the point of God's greatest love. He could do no more than that. Revelation 1, 5 and 6 says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins by his blood, he made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and honor forever and ever." This is the praise that should rise from our hearts and voices when we hear those words, "He gave himself for us." These are some of the most gut-wrenching words, too, in the Scripture, because we know what it meant for him. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. But they're also the most precious words, because he did so willingly for you and me. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down." I trust more than anything else, brothers and sisters, this runs deep in your hearts. There are many trials in life, but does it matter that he gave himself for you? There could be no greater love than that. And if he gave himself for you, where are you holding back giving yourself to him? Is there anywhere that you're doing that? And one more point in this section, we'll finish up soon. Verse 14 says that because he gave himself for us, he redeemed us from every lawless deed to purify us. Paul uses the word lawless. This means an utter disregard for the laws and the ways of God. Some of you can remember those days when you had no use for God or his word. Perhaps some even tonight. Well, there's a good description of every heart. This is, apart from Christ, lawless is a good word. We seek our own law, our own way. Isaiah 53, 6 says this, "We all went our own way." Romans 3, 10 makes it clear, "There is no one righteous, not one." But the redemption that Jesus brings means he took all of our sins and nailed them to the cross. That includes your lawless heart and mind. And as 2 Corinthians 5, 17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he's now a new creation." That lawless heart is gone. It's been taken out. If you're a believer here tonight, you're not the same as you once were. You've been redeemed, and only by grace that comes through our Savior Jesus, who gave himself for you. And one last point tonight is it's all, grace is all for his glory. We've seen the gospel is all of grace, and that grace is all of Jesus. But why did Jesus do all of this? Why has grace appeared? Why did he give himself for us? Why has he redeemed us? It's all for his glory. That glory would be seen in a people he raised up for himself. It would be seen in their works done for his name. It would be seen in their works of praise and witness for him to the world. Let me read 14 and 15 again. It says, "He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." It says here that he redeemed us and he purified us as a special people. Other versions of the scriptures expand this word "special" to mean that the Lord is redeeming a people for his own possession. This means that every believer, his church through the ages, across the world, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, brothers and sisters, that means each of you as believers in Christ is precious and redeemed with his precious blood. And why did he do this? Ephesians 2, 5 and 7. "When you were dead in your trespasses, he made you alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ." And here's the key. "That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." And 1 Peter 2, 9 echoes the same thing. "You are a chosen generation," Paul says, "a special people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, Peter says. And here's the key, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Redeemed people, his possession. Why? For his eternal praise and glory. But secondly, Paul also says that he's redeeming a people zealous for good works. Works that would bring him praise and glory. Not works for the sake of salvation, but for his glory. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship. Do you know what that word actually means in the Greek? It's poema. It means you're a poem. He wrote as a poem. He created you as this beautiful thing, right? Created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Listen, brothers and sisters, there are some encouraging truths. You have been redeemed with precious blood, all your sins forgiven, grace brought to you. You are his precious possession, and now to serve in his kingdom. Your life is intended to be a source of praise to the Lord, and that as his special people, you would walk in grace and fellowship with him, to do what is good to the glory of God and his name. Don't ever think you don't have a mission ahead of you. Go and do those things for his name's sake, in the strength that he supplies. He's already given those good works for you to walk in them. And lastly, Paul tells us in verse 15, speak these things. Exhort and rebuke the church towards what we have heard here today. Now, this is a pastoral challenge to Titus, but it's also something we should do. Speak of the things you've heard. Exhort and minister to one another, that together you would walk humbly with the Lord, with thankful hearts and greater service. So as I close, brothers and sisters, what a gracious God and King we serve. His gospel is all of grace. That grace has come to you and saved you only through our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And that grace is all for his glory. Don't we have a precious Lord? So go from here to love and serve one another and do good in the church and the world as we seek to make Christ known. And one more thing. Don't forget to look up, brothers and sisters. Look up often with joyful expectation for his return and the grace that will ultimately find its fulfillment in eternity when you have that eternity with Jesus Christ. May these things be to the glory of his name. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, you have the words of eternal life. And Lord, you have given us grace upon grace. How undeserved we are. But yet you have redeemed a special people for yourself to go and work works of grace ourselves, that we might show the works of our Savior and glorify him. Lord, thank you that you have given grace to us. You have given it to us in Christ. That, Lord, you laid down your life for us. You gave yourself for us. We praise you, we bless you, and we pray for your strength, the strength of the Holy Spirit and your ministry in our hearts and lives, that we might want to live for you and serve you with our hearts in grateful praise for all that you've done. Lord, would you bless your people here tonight? Guide them as they go home and walk with them in the way. Lord, that they might honor and praise you and exalt the name of Jesus together. In your name we pray. Amen.